Good morning, everyone. We're going to take a break from our study in the Revelation as we give our attention to the Incarnation as we prepare for Christmas, and we will get back into the Revelation again after the first of the year. Sometimes people, when they're in a series that is interesting, like the Revelation, or fascinating to us in so many different ways, we say, oh, well, oh, darn, I'm going to have to think about Christmas. Now, I want you to realize something, as if that is something that crosses your mind, I want you to realize something. It's all about Christmas. When we celebrate Christmas or Easter, even though we do these every year, what we're actually talking about is the changing of the entire destiny of humanity by God. I mean, it doesn't get any more important than Christmas. It doesn't get any more important than Easter. And really, every Sunday when Christians gather and they get into the Word of God, they're meditating on the realities of Christmas one way or another. So it's absolutely right for us to take a break from whatever we're doing, whether it's our careers or whether it's something else that's really important to us at the time, and focus our attention on what it means to celebrate the coming of Christ. I would like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be meditating in Luke's Gospel for the next 3 weeks. We will be in chapter 1, of course. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Interestingly, when you begin to consider what the Lord has done by becoming a human being, it doesn't start with him, actually. It starts with John the Baptist. And this is a surprise to a lot of people. Why would the Lord begin the story of the coming of Christ, the change of the destiny of humanity so profoundly, with the story of someone who's not Christ? Why would he start with John the Baptist? And in fact, he does in all four of the Gospels. In two of them, he starts, actually, the first verses about it all, you know, in the actual narrative, start with John the Baptist. And the other two, he's inserted shortly after the beginning of the story and explaining who he really is and what he's about and what he's... Why? Why bother with that? In fact, I was one time, years and years ago, many years ago now, I remember sitting in church and hearing some people behind me, and an elderly sister in the Lord was speaking to a young woman in the Lord, and she was, it was before church, and you know, you overhear conversations, and I was listening, and she said, oh honey, don't read back there. What the young woman was reading her Old Testament, and the older sister said, oh no, don't read back there, read in the New Testament. That's where all the action is, it's in the New Testament. And I thought to myself, how many people actually think that? I mean, it is true that the New Testament tells us the New Covenant. It's crucial, and the Old Testament points to it. But the idea that you can actually leap into the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament is completely false. And that's one of the main reasons why God starts with John the Baptist. Let me give you four reasons before we even get into the text itself that I hope will collect our thoughts. And then we're going to read a lengthy passage, not just the normal section, but we're going to include some of John's actual prophetic work a little bit later. But let me give you four reasons why it's important and why all the Gospels actually start with John the Baptist. The first is because God's salvation, the salvation that God had planned, started all the way back in Genesis. It is all about Jesus. It is all about who Christ is. But God's plan to redeem this fallen, broken world is as old as the brokenness itself. It's not an afterthought. It's not like the Lord said, oh my goodness, look what happened to my creation. Gabriel, what are we going to do? He didn't do that. All from the very beginning, he had in his mind what he was going to do, and he knew that we would fall. Now, I know that raises all kinds of questions. I don't care. I mean, if you don't learn to live with questions, honest and truly, you can't really walk with God. There's a lot of things he doesn't tell us about why he allows certain things, how he ordains certain things, especially how he ordains evil things to accomplish better things. I don't know how that works, but I do know this. Clear back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The fall of humanity did not catch God by surprise. And he spoke to the snake, and he said, someone who is born of a woman is going to crush your head, he said to the snake. This plan that God has doesn't begin in the Gospels. It begins in Genesis. And that's why I keep stressing over and over again that the Bible is really not a series of disconnected stories with morals to them, like Aesop's fables. It is one long story of God's rescue of his people and his entire cosmos from all the evil that is in it. So the first reason that he starts with John the Baptist is because God's salvation starts long before the coming of Christ. Now, Christ, don't misunderstand, Christ is not just a part of it. He's the focal point of it. But the plan started long before, and everything back there points to the Lord. Second reason, because John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, I say this every time. You should actually have it pretty much in your head, many of you, by now. If you don't realize that John is an Old Testament prophet, the fact that his story is in the New Testament kind of throws people off. But if you don't realize he's an Old Testament prophet, you won't connect the dots between all the prophetic picture and who Jesus is. Think of it as a baton that is handed from one person to another all the way through human history. The truth of who God is, the truth of God's salvation of the world by grace, the truth, all the way through. It came all the way from the garden itself through those early generations. There was a time when only Noah had it. And then Noah handed it to somebody, and then it was handed to Abraham, and then through Abraham, an entire family who would carry this baton. And through Abraham and the patriarchs, through Jacob, through then Moses got a huge picture of it. In fact, everything in the Mosaic Law is a huge picture of what God had planned all the way along. The baton continues to move. It goes through all the prophets, starting with Elijah, going all the way through. You can see how God planned to do this. The message of the coming Messiah, the message that God is faithful, the message that humans are complete failures at pretty much everything they try to do, the message that because of that, God is the one who has to do the sacrifice, God is the one who has to supply, and that he's going to do that. This baton kept getting passed all the way through until finally it reaches John the Baptist, the last of the Old Covenant prophets. And all the Old Covenant prophets basically told the people, you've got to trust the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Deuteronomic law. You've got to learn to trust God as his covenant people, and you've got to look forward to the Messiah. Those are the three things that all the Old Testament prophets said. Be loyal to the old covenant while you're in it. Right now, live out the truth of what it means to be the covenant people and be assured that a new covenant is coming. You see this constantly, and we don't have time to go through it, but that's actually what they did. Now, John the Baptist does this in his ministry. And as the last Old Testament prophet, he takes that baton, he hands it directly to Messiah. He actually baptizes the Messiah. And so that's why it starts with John the Baptist. And that's the second major reason we're looking at here. You've got to see the connection. Third reason, because you can't understand Jesus unless you understand him as what I just said, the fulfillment of the entire old covenant. The old covenant points directly to him. There was a song in the Andrew Peterson presentation that we had, Lamb of God, on Friday night that said, "So long, Moses, hello, Joshua." Do you guys remember that one? That was a great piece. And I'm listening to that and I'm going, yes, yes. I wanted to stand up and preach. You know, that's just one of the, I restrain myself. But this happens to me from time to time. It's like a fit that comes upon me. I wanted to stand up and preach because to say so long to Moses and hello to Joshua, get the picture of what that is. Moses brings the people through the desert. Joshua takes him into the promised land. What's Joshua's name? It's the Hebrew form of Jesus. So long, Moses. Hello, Jesus. Take us all the way in. That's exactly what Jesus Christ does. The whole Old Testament points directly and solely to Jesus. That's why he starts with John the Baptist. To say John really actually, Jesus said in Luke 7, there's nobody better than John. Of all the men born of women, which is most, yeah, figure? All the men born of women, he says, nobody has arisen who's greater than John. And yet, the least person in my kingdom is greater than John. Not meaning more important necessarily, but a person more blessed because they have this brand new covenant that they're in. Everything from the Old Covenant points directly and solely and completely to Jesus. Jesus points back and says, yes. And what you really have to understand is, so long to Moses, hello to Jesus, you've let go, not of the truth of the Old Covenant, we still learn from it, but you don't go back to the Old Covenant in order to learn how to, the identity markers for the new. And by the way, just a little sidelight, a little warning, sometimes you will come across groups of people who interpret Jesus through Moses. They interpret Jesus through Moses. In other words, their primary places where they start their thinking is in the Mosaic Law, and then they add Jesus afterwards. That is not the way to do it. That's not the way Jesus did it. That's not the way the author of Hebrews does it. That's not the way the Gospels do it. They do it the other way around. You start with Jesus, and then you realize what the whole Old Testament was all about, and it points to him. He's the interpreter of everything, okay? So you will not get Jesus if you don't understand that he's the fulfillment of everything in the Old Covenant. He's the, as N.T. Wright says, the climax of the covenant is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one about whom it is all. And that may have been why that elderly lady was talking to the young lady and telling her to start in the New Testament instead of the Old. Maybe that was in her mind. But the thing is, you got to see the picture of it all. You got to see the whole look of it. Have I shared this before? You know, I probably haven't. I know this is how it starts. You just forget who you've talked to. You forget what you've said. So if I've said this, just go to sleep and wake up in a minute. One of the best ways to picture this is, do you ever have those pictures, paintings, photographs? There's lots of different kinds of them where you are looking at them. If you look very, very close, there are a bunch of small pictures all in the thing. And then the further you get back, the more you realize, oh, they're all arranged in a certain way, that there's a much bigger picture that comes through. Oftentimes, it's a picture of a person. And you see this in all kinds of different venues. Well, that's exactly what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is all kinds of small stories, you might say. And you think, well, maybe they're disjointed. We should just look at each individual one. No, no, no. You back up and you see the face of Christ. You see the ministry of Christ. You see, this is what it all points to. So indeed, it is, in a sense, so long Moses, hello Jesus. And that's why John the Baptist hands the baton to the Messiah, and the Messiah takes it. And then John says, what? I must decrease, he must increase. Why? Because he actually fulfills it all. So you really don't get the full picture if you don't understand that the Old Testament, and the deeper you get into it, the more sense it makes of it all. If you don't understand, the Old Testament actually points directly to Christ. So that's a third reason why we start with John the Baptist. And the fourth reason is a little bit more, I suppose, esoteric maybe, but I want to share it with you. It's because everything God does has a history and a future. Nothing is accidental. Nothing comes out of nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. There's an old Latin phrase that means out of nothing, nothing comes. We've been raised with the idea that there's a lot of things that happen in life that are accidental. And as a matter of fact, the entire universe is a gigantic accident, and then it's going to accidentally go away someday. We've been taught that in school. And then we ourselves, based on that, kind of see ourselves sort of as accidents. And then we sometimes think that when we came to know the Lord, that was a kind of a cool accident too. I mean, it was a good accident. But we don't realize that God is always previous. In every situation, you've never been in a situation where God was not previous to the situation. There's always a backstory. There's always something that he knows about the history of the circumstances you're facing that you don't know. You are not a short story among short stories. You are part of a huge narrative. You are part of something that God has been doing all along and that he will do forever and ever and ever. You're not just a short slice of time before which there was just blackness and after which there is just blackness. That's not the way reality is. Reality is a continuous expression by God of material history. He's the one who has invented everything. He's the one who's brought it all into existence, and he's previous to it all. So whenever you enter into the Word of God, whenever you read anything in the Bible, always realize this is part of a much longer story. And you, my friend, are part of a much longer story, and you are not an accident. And the circumstances you are facing right now are not accidental, and they're not disconnected from your history, and they're not disconnected from your future. God is using them. He used other things to bring you here. He will use this to take you to the next place. You are on a path. You're on a journey. He's doing something with you. And a lot of times, because of our naturalistic worldview and that we've been taught in our world, we get very, very hopeless. Does God know I'm here? What about my history? What about my future? The Lord is in it. He starts the proclamation of the gospel by saying, I've been doing this all along. And so John the Baptist is where we start. Now, let's start with John. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, we're in verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, this is, of course, as you know, this is going to be John the Baptist's father, and we're going to see much of what happens here focuses on this priest, this man, Zechariah. He was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, so she's also from a priestly background. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So now they were past the opportunity, even on a human level especially, to have children. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and he fell at his feet. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink." That's a Nazirite vow, an Old Testament vow. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah." You see how these Old Testament, this is all just steeped in Old Testament language, Old Testament ideas. "The spirit and the power of Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Incidentally, when people turn to the Lord, they commit to their families. Isn't that interesting? This is directly from Malachi. It's a prophecy from Malachi about what this prophet would do in the end times. He says they will turn back to the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Disobedient people are not wise. When you disobey God, by the way, that's the stupidest thing. Does everybody understand that? You can't do anything stupider than disobey God. Even though we all do it, and even though when we do it, we think we're being smart. But that just shows how dumb. How dumb is it to do a super dumb thing and think it's smart? It's, if you know it's dumb, that's still dumb, but you're really dumb if you know it's dumb and you think it's smart. Right? Well, what he says is, this boy, John, is going to wake Israel up. The covenant community had drifted off into sleep about who God really was. And this young man is going to wake them up, turn them back to the Lord. He will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment. I want you to see what's going on, and then I've got several things to say about this, but just as an outline to work our way through it a little bit, I want you to notice this is a godly couple. They in terms of Old Testament righteousness, they have it, and not in a legalistic way necessarily, but he says that they're good people. They have a great pedigree. They have sterling character, but they have significant suffering. How can you have a great pedigree in the Lord? I mean, they were from Aaron's tribe. They were, you know, in full-time ministry. He's a priest. And sterling character. These are people who love God. We're going to see that Zechariah's actual love for God was not as confident as it should have been. But nevertheless, God says, these are people of sterling character and yet significant suffering. Significant suffering. How can that be? Doesn't that sound odd to you? Why is it? Don't you think that if you're suffering, it ought to be because you didn't have sterling character? Don't you think that when you suffer, you look back and you say, what did I do wrong? Don't you do that? Almost everybody does, because we think there's a direct correlation between suffering and character. And sometimes there is a correlation, but it is not a direct one. And very often God ordains suffering, and we do not like that concept. And I'll bet you, based on Zechariah's response to the angel, I'll bet you they didn't like the suffering either. And to not have children in those days was much worse than it is today. In our era, we believe that you achieve validation for yourself by personal achievement. Individualism and personal achievement. That's the legacy of the Enlightenment in Western thought. The way you achieve validation is personal achievement, which becomes a form of idolatry as well. But in those days, the way you achieved validation was family solidarity by making babies, basically, and being an integral part of a family, especially an important family, and especially an important clan. You found your validation in that. So what has happened to this couple is they have no franchise in the culture. They have no validation, especially Elizabeth feels she has no validation in the culture. A woman in those days, to a woman in that culture, to have babies made her a hero. To not have children, that was just a terrible, terrible thing for her to live with. And they blamed it on her instead of him. And we know that that might not always be the case. But they said, hey, we see it as Elizabeth's problem. Now, that with that to live with as a form of grief, for years and years and years and years to dwell under that grief. I want you to get that feeling. Because sometimes when people hear that God's going to do something and at first they don't believe it, we tend to say, well, come on, you ought to have more faith. But we forget sometimes what breeds skepticism. I'll get back to it in a minute. I just want you to see how the suffering for this couple was going on. So they're a godly couple, but yet with significant suffering. And then notice that the angelic vision comes. Now, you got to know that this is a very special moment, not just because an angel comes, but it would have been special anyway because a priest could only go into the holy place in the temple one time in his whole life. And if he'd done it once, he could never get another opportunity because there were 18,000 priests. And so, you know, these opportunities to go in and offer the incense in the holy place. I mean, it was just an amazing, phenomenal scene. And he was chosen by lot, quote unquote, an accident, quote unquote, that he happened to be in there at this time. He's an old man. He's never done it before. He knows how to do it. All the priests knew how to do it. But the honor of taking the coals from the altar, and this symbolism is just amazing. You take the coals from the sacrificial altar. You put them on the censer, the pan, the broad pan. So the coals are there, and they're glowing. And the lighting in this room was amazing because the light from the room came from a candlestick that was solid gold, the menorah, and from the glow of the coals that he just brought in and put on the censer. The censer was right in front of the thick curtain. On the other side of that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. So you didn't get any closer to God than this. And then he would scoop a very fine dark powder that had been specially formulated that was the incense, and he would pour it over the hot coals, the red hot coals, and it would immediately burst into flames and begin to smoke. And the smoke was the symbol of the prayers of the people being offered up. That's why the angel says your prayers have been answered, because the symbolism of what Zechariah is doing is this intense moment of prayer offered up to God. Now, they did this morning and evening. This was probably the evening one. And it was a reminder that God was listening to the prayers of his people. So here's Zechariah. It's this incredibly high moment. He's probably shaking a little bit. He's thinking to himself, this is the most awesome thing. This is so wonderful. And he's probably praying, because when the angel talks to him, when Gabriel talks to him, he says, your prayers have been answered. So as this smoke is rising up, 30-foot ceilings, they're 30-foot ceilings, solid gold walls, so that you've got this amazing color, and you've got all this and the smoke rising and the whole scene. And then the angel Gabriel appears. He's standing to the right side of the altar of incense, and he says, you are so blessed. And he tells him what we just saw. He's going to have a son. Now, you would think that Zechariah would be saying to himself, wow, awesome, my prayers have been answered. I can hardly wait to tell Liz. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know that this is going to happen? How shall I know this? Underline the word know. For I am an old man. In case you haven't noticed, Gabriel, I know you angels don't age, but we do. I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered him and said, I am Gabriel, you little pipsqueak. No, that's not really there. It's a little scribal embellishment there. But that's the sense, you know. It's like, what? And, you know, Gabriel, when he goes back to the angelic break room and talks to the other angels, and he says, could you believe that guy? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. He stands in the presence of God. Then he comes and talks to a human, and the human doesn't believe him. I stand in the presence of God, says Gabriel. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. Now behold, you're looking for proof. I have proof for you. You will be silent. And it probably means both deaf and dumb. We'll notice in a few, when we look at a couple of verses, that they actually had to sign to him when they were trying to get the name for the child who was going to be born, his friends. They signed to him. Why would they do that? Probably because he lost his hearing as well as the ability to speak. Why would that be? Because he refused to listen to what God said. God says, fine, I'll take words away from you. You won't be able to take them in, and you won't be able to give them out. For 9 months. You're going to be quiet because you did not believe my words, which actually will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at this delay in the temple. And when he came out and was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had had a vision in the temple, he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. And then after these days, Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Now, they kept this a secret as long as they could. She kept herself hidden, and she said, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach. You see how she felt all those years? He's taken away my reproach. I've been validated in my culture, finally. My reproach among people. Now, I want you to hold your place there. Well, not hold your place necessarily, but move on to verse 57. We're going to go straight into the next part. So we have this double answered prayer. We see now that the angel says you're going to have a son. He's going to belong to God first and Elizabeth and Zechariah second. He's going to turn people back to God, as I mentioned, and he's going to fulfill the Elijah prophecy from Malachi 4. Now, what all of that means is you have become a very visible part of an incredibly powerful plan that has been going on, because your son is going to fulfill the Malachi prophecy, and that means he's going to bring in the Messiah's ministry. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Well, then it happens, of course. Verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they went to circumcise the child, and they would have called him, they were going to name him, everybody did this, a kind of a little community thing, you know. They're going to name him Zechariah after his father. That was the normal thing. Now, what this means is Zechariah had not actually communicated with anybody very much about what was supposed to happen here. Now, Elizabeth knew, he'd probably told her, but he hadn't actually been writing his memoirs about what was going on, and he couldn't tell. So, he probably was able to communicate some to Elizabeth, but nobody else really knew. So they were going to name the boy Zechariah. But his mother said, no, he's going to be called John. And they said, what? None of your relatives is called by that. And it's very uncultural. You don't do that. Come on, he's got to be Zechariah. And they made signs. They couldn't convince her, so they made signs to the father, to Zechariah, which again indicates probably that he was not able to hear. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now, look what he says. He asked for a writing tablet, not the kind of tablet you have. This was actually a board with wax on it, and you would make marks in the wax because they didn't have pencils with erasers and little tear-off paper, yeah? And they could not put it on Facebook because had they been able to, they would have lost a lot of the power of what was going to happen right here. So he says, now look what he says. I love this. He says, his name is John. Do you catch that? He didn't say, I've decided to name him John. He didn't say, we've decided to name him John. He didn't say, let's name him John. He said, his name is John. His name's been John all along. And I just didn't believe it. That's the implication. His name already is John. God had already started this. By the way, I want you to get a hold of something right now. Remember that as a Christian, I'm talking mostly to Christians here, and maybe some pre-Christians, and I hope that you become Christians. But I want you to get a hold of something right now. Remember what Jesus said, that the least in the kingdom, that means among Christians, is greater than John. Notice that God named John. God said, you're mine. I'm the one who validates you, and I'm the one who gives you an identity. I have your name. It is what God thinks about you, my friend, not what anybody else thinks about you, that identifies you. Now, I promise you, that's one of the hardest things for us to get because we are social people and we tend to value ourselves based on the reflection we see in other people's faces when they look at us. But you must get something here. Among all of God's people, one of the recurring themes is that God says, my face shall shine upon you. That's the Aaronic blessing. And what he says is, once you belong to me, you realize, first of all, I chose you since before the foundations of the world. He says that. We don't know how that happens, but he says, you've always belonged to me, whether you know it or not. Secondly, I'm the one who gives you a name, and I'm the one who determines your value, and I have given you value, and I don't care what else happens in this culture, whether it validates you or invalidates you, whether you feel like a failure or you feel like a success. Actually, feeling like a success can get in your way sometimes. Feeling like a failure will make you move toward God and seek his identity, and you'll be much richer blessing by that. But he says, above all, you've got to know I'm the one with your name. I'm the one who gives you your identity. And we say to ourselves, well, yeah, that's great for John the Baptist, but friend, that's great for you and for me. And I'll bet you that if you're bummed out about who you are right now, it's because you're not getting this. It's because you're not actually staying in front of God's face long enough for his face to shine upon you, long enough for him to say, if I say you're okay, you stop arguing with me about it. If I died for your sins, I'm the one. I didn't say you never sinned. I said I made you good. I have turned you around. I have changed you. Don't argue with me about that. I have your name. Now, that is something every Christian has to hold on to. So this is about John, and the Spirit begins to use him as he grows. Then there is this amazing scene. He's born. He's named, or they understand his name, and everyone talks about it down through verse 66. And then Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to speak. See, in verse 64, it says, immediately after he wrote, his name is John, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. You could just see him. It's like,
He writes down, his name is John. Ah, praise God. That's the first thing out of his mouth. Praise God. And everybody's going, wow, he's been healed. Well, actually, you know, God did heal him. But it was the whole thing was to say, listen, you don't have anything to say. And you don't have the freedom to say it. Until you're on board with what God is actually doing. And you're saying, I want what you want, not what I want. And that's why he's like a new man. Look at what he says. This is called the Benedictus. You know, Mary has the Magnificat, where she has this beautiful song, and it's much more famous than the Benedictus. But this is the Benedictus, and this is his prophecy. Zechariah is like a new man. He's like totally filled with God after this 9 months of silence. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, this is not the skeptic who said, I don't know, Gabriel, you're going to have to give me another sign. That's not him. Now he's saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn that, from in Revelation, we see horns. What do they mean? Powerful leaders, something that shows strength. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, connecting with the Old Testament, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. To get the textures of the old covenant ministry coupled with a pointing toward new covenant forgiveness that's going to come, and how John, this little boy, is going to grow up and do this. Zechariah is prophesying about it, and he's saying God is showing us mercy that he promised to our fathers to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. See, it's connecting all the way back to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. You can see this all just bubbling out of Zechariah. He's never had a better ministry than this. This is much better than even being in the temple, talking to an angel. He's actually speaking about the coming Messiah. He's absolutely overflowing with the truth of all of this. And you, now he shifts in verse 76, you, child, he speaks to his son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. By the way, he's talking about going before God, the Lord, see, the prophet of the Most High, who goes before the Lord. But see, the word Lord is the term the Jews used for God. That was the term they used for God. And that's why we know Jesus actually was understood to be God in the flesh, because this prophecy among many says that this is the Lord. Jesus wasn't just a prophet. He was a prophet, but he was much more. John the Baptist goes before the Lord God. That means Jesus is much more than just human, just a prophet. And he's going, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. We tend to think of John the Baptist as a guy who just preached fire and brimstone, which he did a bit of that, mostly to the religious hypocrites. Most of the stuff that's recorded of John is to the religious hypocrites. We don't know what he said quietly to the people who came out to be baptized, but I'll bet it was very gentle. I'll bet it was very kind, because he really did baptize them and tell them, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can be washed. The Lord is coming. That's what he was telling them. And the people who wouldn't listen to that because they thought they were righteous in themselves, they were the ones that he said, God is going to build a fire in this nation and burn up all the hypocrisy. But the people who were saying, you know, you're right, I'm wrong, I want to be forgiven, I want to walk with God, these were all the early disciples of John, and then they became the early disciples of Jesus. He literally handed all these people off to Jesus, see? So it's a ministry of mercy that John would have, whereby the, verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Oh, man, if we had time. That's Jesus, the sunrise. Visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. Whoa, John. What an amazing birth story. Now, I want to go back and just talk about Zechariah in our last few moments here, because we really do learn some things from this. And even though John is the man that is highlighted as the last of the Old Testament prophets, this thing about Zechariah, his father, who's a priest, and in a lot of ways represents the priesthood. And there were some faithful priests. There were also some terrible hypocrites. But he, in a lot of ways, Zechariah represents an aspect of skeptical faith and how God deals with it. Okay? So I want to go back and have a look at that. It is a shock. One of the biggest shocks in the whole account is the fact that Zechariah doesn't believe Gabriel. And it's odd because he's in the temple, for heaven's sake. He's doing this incredibly powerful thing. And an angel actually appears to him, and he doesn't believe him. He just doesn't have the tools in his heart ready at hand to say, yes, I trust God right now for what's going on. By the way, do you? Some of you have been Christians a long time, and I'm going to start talking about folks who've been maybe in service to Christ for a while, been Christians a long time, been in church a lot, haven't missed church very much through the years. Do you have the tools at hand that you're actually listening for God's voice on a regular basis? Or have you gotten pretty busy with what you're doing so that if God were to actually speak to you, you would have to say, wait a minute, let me prepare my heart to hear, okay? Well, that's kind of what happens with this. And it's odd because he's so skeptical at a moment when you would expect him not to be, but Zechariah was skeptical. And in the Bible, skepticism is actually okay under some circumstances. We're not supposed to believe everything we hear. There's a lot of false prophets. In fact, John himself, John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle in 1 John, he says, don't believe everything you hear. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. Skepticism of other things is perfectly legitimate in a fallen world. But skepticism towards what God actually says is unwarranted, and it is culpable. That means blameworthy. If God's really said it and we don't believe it, you know he holds us accountable for that? And it's obviously held Zechariah accountable for that. So skepticism on the one hand is okay. In fact, even we're supposed to be skeptical of a lot of stuff we hear in the world. But we are not supposed to be skeptical when God says something. In fact, when he says something, we're supposed to use that to interpret everything else. But I got to tell you, I'll make a confession. I'll be the first to confess. I am a skeptaholic. I have a hard time at moments when God is saying, I'm doing something good and I can't see it with my eyes. And I can't feel it in my heart because of other circumstances, whatever they be. It might be grief, it might be trauma, it might be physical pain, it might be something that you can't figure out that has happened around you and you can't see why God would let it be. And at those moments, skepticism that is under some circumstances a healthy and good thing, suddenly you realize it's completely infected the sense of confidence he expects us to have and really requires us to have of who he is. Zechariah is in that headspace. And we're going to see a little bit about that skepticism, because the Lord really insists that we trust him. I'm going to mention three things about this skepticism: the groundlessness of it, the sources of it, and the cure for it. The groundlessness of the skepticism. Are you skeptical right now of God? Are you? No show of hands. I raised my hand, but I won't make you do that. Are you skeptical right now of God? I've been there. And sometimes even as a Christian minister, there are times when I have to say, God, let me get this. Are you skeptical like that right now? God, help me believe. Help my unbelief. Yeah? There are sources and there's a cure. So first, let's talk about the groundlessness of this. And I'll just briefly mention this. He should have believed it. Don't you think? He should have believed that what God was saying to him was a good thing. Let me tell you these notes will be on the internet, so don't bother unless you like writing. Four reasons why he should have believed him. First, it was biblical. It was biblical. There was plenty of biblical precedent for God to do such a thing. And if anybody who knows their Old Testament knows that God actually did most of his good stuff with barren people. And there's a reason. There's a theological reason. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel. Why did God always... All three of the first three main couples were barren until God gave them kids. Why? To show that humans don't accomplish the work of God by themselves. That's why. To show that God actually starts doing his best stuff when humans are completely run out of themselves and they're not the ones making life happen. Even when you make, even when you make babies according to the regular technology that God created for us, you're not creating the babies. You know that, don't you? God is the one who creates life. And so what he's saying all the way through the Bible, this is biblical. Zechariah should have known. He should have thought to himself, well, oh my goodness, I remember my Bible. God can do this sort of thing. Let me tell you something. God expects us to read the Bible. You're looking at me in an odd way. God expects us to read the Bible, and he expects us to say, I think God can do that kind of stuff. Not read the Bible and say, I got to think of a naturalistic reason why that really probably didn't happen the way it was said. And yet you're taught 24/7 in our culture, all the elite structures of the culture, everything in the media says, don't believe that the Bible actually records that God does things. Don't believe that. It's all made up after the fact. No, it's not. It really did happen. And if you're struggling with skepticism and not trusting God right now in a circumstance in your life, maybe the root of it gets back to this groundlessness. It's a groundless skepticism, see. He expects us to read the Bible and believe it. After it's been interpreted, obviously, and you do some work to interpret it, but yeah, he does it. And Zechariah, of all people, a priest, he should have known that. Second, providential. It was providential. Look where he is. Look where he is. He should have trusted God. But what did he think? Satan was sneaking in there impersonating Gabriel in the temple? I mean, for heaven's sake, the providence of the thing was so clear. No big accident that he happened to be in the temple on that particular day, offering the incense on behalf of the people. Providential. It was insightful. He should have believed because there was an aha moment. Why? Because Gabriel said, I know what you're praying for. You're going to have a son. Now, there's a moment when God, when you know that God knows what you're thinking. And when you read the word, for instance, you read the scriptures, and sometimes it'll just jump out at you, and it's like the Lord saying, I know what you're thinking. And sometimes he'll say, stop thinking that and start thinking this. Now, at that moment, that insight, that is a reminder that God is at work, and he should have known that Gabriel's telling me what I really was praying for. How could he possibly know that? He should have believed him. And finally, it was hopeful. There's huge hope. He says, this is great news. Gabriel's like, I have got such good news for you, Zechariah. This is such amazing stuff. You're just going to love this. One of the hallmarks that God has spoken is that there's hope attached to it. Did you know that? Did you know that if you have a philosophy of life that is not hopeful, seriously hopeful for you and for the entire universe, that philosophy is not worth your sustained attention? I'm going to say that again. If you have a philosophy, a worldview that does not contain tangible hope for you as an individual, for tangible, eternal, real hope, of a promise of goodness, both in the short term and the long term, the eternal term. If your life view doesn't have that, it is not worth your sustained attention. Do not give any more concentration to a life view with no hope. I'll tell you why. Hope is built into the universe because God himself built it in. Why? Because he's hopeful. And that doesn't, you see, we think hope means I hope against the odds that something good might happen. That's not it at all. Hope is a certainty of a future blessing, and that's how God always, 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 always works. He always has. That's why I said you're part of a story, and the story's hopeful, a new heavens and a new earth, beginning with the regeneration of human souls. Listen, friend, our culture is telling you worldviews that are hopeless. In fact, they've turned hopelessness into a virtue. You're considered a really cool person if you admit you're hopeless in our culture. Truly, if you read literature and literary critics, they don't like stories where the good guy wins and the bad guy dies. That's considered shallow. What you want is ambiguity. You want people who can't quite figure out right from wrong. You want lots of heroes that are anti-heroes. You want lots of stuff that makes you go, oh, I'm not sure there is a real right or wrong. I'm not sure there is a real truth. That's the way our world likes it. And probably because it wants to get away with stuff, because you can get away with stuff in an ambiguous world. But God says, I know right from wrong, and I have absolute hope, and the good guys are going to win because the good guy has won for them, and bad is going to lose, and you don't want to be part of it. It really is that simple, and that is huge, huge hope. If you have a life view that doesn't have hope, you're either not listening to God, you're either not listening to Him at all, or you don't know Him. You don't know the gospel. The gospel is filled with hope. Abide these three, said the Apostle Paul: faith, hope, and love. What he means is these three things are eternal because they're part of the creation of the universe. If you're hopeless this morning, I don't want to put too fine a point on it. I don't want to make you feel worse about feeling hopeless. You understand? So let me say this the way, hear it the way I mean it, okay? There's no reason really for you to feel that hopeless if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, because the worst thing that can happen to you is you'll die, and that's the best thing that can happen to you. Your whole world has been turned inside out. And this hope that Gabriel is giving to Zechariah couldn't see. Now, why? What are the sources for this? Well, the sources are, there's three possibilities. One is his faith may have been too creation-oriented. He was a priest, and a lot of the priests were Sadducees. And the Sadducees believed and embraced the ceremonies of the law, but they did not believe in angels. Did you know that? No wonder. We don't know he was a Sadducee, but a lot of priests were, and all the high priests were at this time. And they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe angels could talk to you. They rejected providence. They didn't believe in providence. They didn't believe that God arranges the details of your life that you don't arrange, that He's out there. And even the ones you do arrange, that He's at work in them. They didn't believe that. They rejected that. Do you reject that, by the way? Because if you do, no wonder you're worried all the time. Seriously. If you don't believe that God knows what He's doing something good even when it doesn't look like it. If you don't believe in providence, no wonder you're worried and angry and frustrated all the time. The Sadducees held that, and maybe one of the reasons that Zechariah, after many years of being a priest, maybe the people he hung around with had this impact on him. Whatever it was, notice what he says. He doesn't say, how's this going to happen? That's what Mary says when she's told by Gabriel. She says, how's this going to happen? I'm a virgin. Gabriel doesn't get upset with Mary. What, was he just in a bad mood when he talked to Zechariah? Is that it? And he just had lunch before he talked to Mary, and so he felt better? No. Zechariah doesn't say, how's this going to happen? Zechariah says something very important. He says, how can I know for sure? In philosophy, that's an epistemological question. How can I know? How can I really know? And in our world, you're taught you can't know. You're being told all the time, you can't really know. You can't really know anything. We know that for sure. No kidding. That's actually how the logic goes. It's completely circular. He says, how can I know for sure? And Gabriel says, basically, that's why you're in a little bit of hot water here, because I want you to stop doubting that you can know something about God. His creation-bound faith he could only believe what he could see. Is that where you're at? Is that why you're having a lot of anxiety? Because you can only believe what you can see and you won't believe what you hear from God? Second possibility is a religious career in sin management. He was a priest, for heaven's sake. He was managing sin all the time. If you've got a religious career, you're busy in religion, and you think your main job is simply to manage sin, then when God comes along and says, I'm blessing through grace, you have a hard time seeing how you're going to do that. I got to earn that. No, 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 no. If you're in the religion business, my friend, and the priesthood had degenerated into that, if you're in the religion business, you will not be able to enter in. In your heart, you're going to say to yourself, oh, I've always got to do more. I've always got to be able to be more. God couldn't possibly just give me His grace. A religious career in sin management, you put your faith in the activities. And by the way, if you're in pastoral work, you're serving the Lord in some way, and you think it's your job to actually manage other people's behavior, instead of nourish their soul in the knowledge of Christ, you'll burn out and you'll burn them out too. That's not what it's about. This religious career that he had may very well have been a real hindrance to him. And ministry can be a hindrance to your faith, as odd as that sounds, because you can get so busy in it and it doesn't always work right. And especially when you see people and you say, well, I told that person what to do and they're not doing it. I've been doing this for years. Nobody ever does what I say. I was sharing with the guys at the staff meeting about the undertaker who used to be a pastor, and he liked being an undertaker better. And he said, now when I straighten them out, they stay straight. That's the problem, isn't it? If you try to control people, if you think your job is moralism, trying to make people act better as anybody serving the Lord, you will fry. If you see your job as to convey the truth of God and let him work in their souls and nourish their souls as to who Jesus, what the gospel really is, then you'll be okay. So it could have been a religious career in sin management. It could have been a creation-bound kind of faith that couldn't look above the physical stuff. It could have been a long-term trauma, and I suspect it may have been that, the grief of not having a kid all those years. You know, you pray for just so long, and then you just get bitter. You pray for something year after year after year, and let me tell you something, that can either drive you directly into the Lord and into his grace to look for the good thing he's doing, or it can drive you away. Remember, Job said, I will come and I will sit before the Lord, and if he kills me, he's going to kill me, but I want to talk to him. And Job never gave up wanting to talk to God. He never stopped talking to God. His wife did. His wife said, curse God and die. So which is it going to be? There's all kinds of people who say they know God, but when the heat's on, are you going to press into him? Now, I'm not saying that Zechariah said, curse God and die. I don't think he did. I just think that through the years, the long-term trauma and disappointment may have settled in. And he had Elizabeth to deal with, too. And she was taking all the blame. And can you imagine? But honey, we're in the ministry. Can't you pull a string or two? Why can't God answer this prayer? What good does it be to be a priest anyway if I can't have a child? Because they all understood God was the one in charge. And hey, you're a priest. You're working for him. You ought to be able to do something about that. Can you imagine Zechariah coming home to Liz, and she's that upset about this? And he's saying, am I God? No, but you work for him. You can imagine coming to some of the marital discussions that would have happened through the years. You have a few of those. And all of these boil down to, all three of these, you know, the long-term trauma, the religious career, the creation-bound faith, they all boil down to the idea that I'm interpreting my life based on what I believe I need. Whether it's my religion, my worldview, my emotional needs, I'm interpreting my life. This is the way I see it. I even have Bible verses to go along with it. You know, religious people have Bible verses to explain why, to God, why they're praying for the right thing. But oftentimes, it is still the self saying, I want this. And now that it hasn't happened, what happens is that my faith has become, I've gotten hardening of the arteries, and it's created this skepticism. And I'm still at it. I'm gritting my teeth. I'm serving God because I know he's there. None of these people are atheists. I'm serving God. I know he's there, but he's not answering my prayers. And so you get into this level where other people don't notice it, but in your heart, there's bitterness. Zechariah, actually the best thing that ever happened to him was that 9 months of silence, being rebuked. And then when he came out of it, it was like, wow, I'm a new man. Thanks for the rebuke. Thanks for the pain. Thanks for all these years of, quote, unanswered prayer. Now when it's answered, and even if I'm rebuked, I feel so much better. Isn't that amazing? And that brings us, of course, to the cure. And the cure is the gospel. The cure for the skepticism is to meditate on the gospel. How do we know that? Where is that in the... It's in his Benedictus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. The whole first half of the Benedictus is, God is so good. Look what he's doing through the Messiah. He's going to forgive our sins. He's going to create this new world. He's going to do, oh man, and my son gets to work directly for him. That is so cool. You know what that is? That's the difference between saying, I'm bummed out because I don't have a child and all these years have been disappointing, to I am absolutely excited because I've become a part of what God is doing. The cure for the skepticism is not to attack the skepticism. The cure for the skepticism is to think about Jesus Christ. Until it starts to warm your soul, until you realize how awesome it is, who this person Christ really is. And what he's really done. And if that doesn't turn your crank, if that doesn't get your wood on fire, it's wet. And you got to let it dry out. You got to stay there long enough for the wood to dry out so you catch fire again. Focus on the gospel. You see this with Zechariah. And even, it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't have been rebuked, if he hadn't have been silent. But during that time, it's like, oh, what are you telling me, Lord? And he finally really got it. It's about Jesus. It's about the gospel. When he meditates on Christ instead of his own trauma, his own religious activity, or this age, his mind becomes joyful. Did you notice that? When he releases himself to Messiah's plan, then he's really free. He's really free. Freedom comes to you when you let go of your plans and you let God do it. You really say, you know, my plans are secondary, Lord. I want to be so plugged in to what you're doing, this long, big, huge story that you're involved in, Lord, that you've created. I want to be a part of that. And when you let the Lord draw you into the truth of what the gospel is, that makes all the difference in the world. How can you know these things are true? You might say to the Lord, how can I know for sure? I'll tell you how. You look to the cross. You look to the resurrection. There's ample evidence for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's something Zechariah didn't have. He couldn't look back at the truth of the cross, but you can. And that's what you need to do when skepticism sets in. When you think, I don't think God loves me. I don't think he's paying attention to me. I don't think he's answering my prayers. And even if an angel came and talked to me right now, I'm not sure I would get it. The thing is not to say, send an angel. I'd like to try it out. That's not the answer. Go back to what he really already has done in the cross and say, okay, Lord, I want to be immersed in that reality, immersed in that reality, immersed in the Trinitarian reality, body, soul, and spirit. I want to be immersed in that reality, Lord. We have a baptism next Sunday. If you've given your life to Jesus, we're not going to have an altar call here. We have a water call next Sunday. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, or if you've in the years past done it and not been immersed, because he said to be as a symbol that you belong to him, you want to be immersed in the reality of the gospel and let the skepticism go and start to really understand, be baptized. Come and talk to any of the folks who will be standing up here after church. They'll explain baptism to you. There's some instructions in the bulletin. Talk to any of us. Call us. Be baptized next Sunday after church. Listen, the gospel is true. The kingdom is alive and afoot. The kingdom of God is afoot. And he is calling people right now into this hope and into this certainty, out of skepticism, even religious people, out of skepticism, into certainty about who Jesus is. Be one of those people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us. And thank you for telling us, Lord, about the skepticism that we wrestle with. We freely admit that even mature, long-term Christians can get hardening of the arteries for different reasons, some we've talked about here. We repent, Lord, if this is the case, and we just throw ourselves on your mercy. Would you set us on fire again for the truth, like you did with Zechariah, bless his heart. He came out of the skepticism and into a prophetic word of joy and peace and hope. And his eyes got lifted off of what was going on in the world around him and onto what you're doing. That's the way we want to live, Lord. And I lift up anybody here who is in the process right this moment of asking you to refill them or to fill them and to immerse them in you. Pray that you'd answer their prayers and that they would perhaps be baptized next Sunday. Thank you for this word to us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.